The first reading is Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And the second reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people. And follows 10 verses 1 to 3. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves."
Third sermon in the series in the book of Revelation. And the series has the title, "Until He Returns." And that's because, do you know, we're living in the last days. I know it might sound a bit strange, but the last days are that period of time since Jesus' ascension into heaven after he was crucified and rose. He was raised to heaven to be seated at his Father's right hand, and there began the last days. And we're still in them. And it's during the last days that John was given a vision of what these last days will look like until Jesus returns. And so the culmination of the last days is the return of Christ. And so, hence the title, "Until He Returns." Until He comes back, we are living in the last days. Now today we want to focus on this term, redemption. And we want to look at the gospel of redemption as we turn to Revelation chapter 7. Now, let me preface my sermon today by saying, if last week you were feeling quite depressed about what I shared. I understand, because last week we saw the message of suffering. We saw four horsemen. We saw a great earthquake. We saw the saints under the altar. We saw God allowing the world to reap the consequences of the sin that it has sown for years, even to the point where it draws Christians into the vortex. The natural world even gets pulled into the vortex of God allowing sin to reap its consequences. And so what we saw last week is that everybody and everything suffers. There's really nothing on this earth that can escape when God allows the seals to be broken, when he allows us to finally bear the consequences of what we've done, not only to ourselves, but to society and to the earth as well. Suffering is not a pleasant thought, nor is it a pleasant experience. And so when we ended last week's sermon, no doubt you were feeling a bit down, perhaps a bit nervous, thinking, is that what's ahead of us? No doubt John was nervous. No doubt, if you remember, this vision is given to John. And so when he sees riders riding forth to conquer, to bring war and to take peace from the earth, to bring famine, and finally to bring death itself, it is a worrying sight. Fortunately, and I hope that today's sermon will prove this, fortunately, there's an interlude period. What we see in Revelation 7 is the break between the first six seals being broken of the scroll and the seventh. And I hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today. Let's pray. Father, we turn to your word and honestly puzzle over it. This is the vision that was given to John 2,000 years ago. How in the world does it relate to us? Teach us, we pray. Keep us mindful of the gospel at the center. And in all things, help us to simplify what is a seemingly complex message. For definitely your gospel is not difficult, nor is your burden heavy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In direct contrast to chapter 6, chapter 7 of Revelation is deliberately intended, I believe, to be a positive and optimistic vision. To bring, as it were, a light of hope into John's vision of end times darkness. Indeed, I think if you read Revelation in one sitting, you'll see that this is a regular pattern throughout the entire book of Revelation. In regular succession, the gloomy picture that seems to be painted by the visions that John has are regularly broken by a world that God is presently redeeming. And so you have a contrast of visions, a contrast of scenes between darkness and light, between what looks to be gloom and doom, and yet incredible hope and optimism. We're going to go into chapter 7, which is an incredible vision of hope and optimism, where we see the entire world being redeemed through the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let me just go in reverse a little bit and try to keep you up to date with what we've been seeing. We jumped in at Revelation chapter 4, and that was deliberate because it's there that the true vision of Revelation begins. John, first of all, is in prison on the island of Patmos. It's the year probably 95 AD. And under the cruelty of the Emperor Domitian, the Caesar of Rome, Christians are being persecuted around the Roman Empire. Indeed, John is the last of the 12 apostles. All the others, Peter, James, Philip, Bartholomew, all the others have been martyred. Indeed, Peter, before he was taken out and crucified, he insisted that he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was crucified. So what did Peter do? He asked to be crucified upside down. John knew about this. John would have heard about one after the other being taken out and literally thrown to the lions. Well, John is then lifted up to heaven. An older man now, he is seeing the world first through natural eyes, a world that is filled with sadness. He is very depressed. The church that Jesus died for seems to be itself dying under the heavy persecution of the Roman Empire. But suddenly, this break in the action as John is raised to heaven in chapter 4 and is taken to see the world from a totally new perspective, God's perspective. Things, in fact, really aren't so bad after all. Remember in chapter 4, God the Creator is on the throne. What's more, as we enter into chapter 5, Jesus, God's Son, has come to initiate the Father's plan to restore the world to its original perfection by bringing all things into subjection to His rule. From 1 Corinthians 15, we read that He must reign until all His enemies are under His feet. Paul is talking about Jesus. And that is ultimately the essence of the vision that John sees as he peers into heaven and sees Jesus, the Lamb, slain. This is good news. Indeed, it is the heart of the gospel. Jesus has not only died to personally save you and me from our individual sin, but He rose again and is now seated at the Father's right hand in order to save the entire universe from its course of self-destruction. This is a universal gospel, not in its scope only of saving souls, but of saving everything that God has made. And so, in Revelation 5, the chorus. Remember, the four living creatures represent all of the natural world, all the animals, creatures that live on the land and in the sea, and they join in with the 24 elders representing old and new covenants. And what do they sing? They sing the song of redemption. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Universal redemption. And that's why, even though the four horsemen and the massive earthquake of chapter 6 may scare and even depress us, in actual fact, these are good things. They are part of the gospel. For God is allowing these things to happen. He has sent His Son to initiate the opening of the seals so that men and women around the world might turn to Jesus Christ and join in this great universal salvation that He has accomplished and has brought to the earth. And so, as much as we hate to admit it, God's plan, His good plan, His gospel plan includes suffering. A suffering that is actually redemptive. It is good because despite the pain involved, suffering acts, as C.S. Lewis once said, like a megaphone to wake up the human spirit that it might see its mess and seek a Savior. As Jesus unlocks these seals and the four horsemen and earthquakes, whatever happens, there are good things that will come from it. As people from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue, shaken by the ordeal of suffering, finally wake up and say, "Oh my God, how can I be saved?" Today's passage from Revelation 7, John gets a preview of all that lies ahead as people turn to Christ and are saved. Indeed, in this interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, John sees an incredible sight. It's a telescoped vision, if you like, of the many years that lie still ahead in the end times, in which the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ will go to the four corners of the earth, the ends of the earth, and do what it was promised to do, namely, to bring a multitude of people from all over the world, from every culture, every language, into an eternal relationship with God through the blood of His Son, the Lamb. Now, before we get to that beautiful scene, the question we must ask is how? How in the world will human beings like you and me, overwhelmed by the tragic circumstances of chaos and evil and suffering that seem to overwhelm us and that seem to be on the increase, and we get so caught up in the difficulties of life and all we can think about is tomorrow and the next day and just getting through, how can we wake up and see what's beyond us when we are so focused on the here and the now? How will human beings, overwhelmed as they are by chaos and evil and suffering, be even able to lift their eyes and see the Lamb on His throne? Well, the answer is found in the opening verses of this chapter. After this, says John, after the four horsemen have ridden and the saints are under the altar and the sixth seal is broken and there's a terrible earthquake, after all this, all the chaos and all the suffering, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." How will people turn and be saved if they're so overwhelmed by life? God will help them. See, the point here is that God, in His mercy, opens our eyes by giving us a break. You could say that for all eternity, God has been helping the human race to find His salvation, regardless of who you are, where you might live, or even the religion or culture that you grew up in. God is reaching out to every human being. He is making it possible for human beings to be saved. How? By holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, wind, turmoil, chaos, stirring things up, making things disordered, that's the vision. And here the four angels on the four corners of the earth stop the wind, at least temporarily. Much like Jesus did, remember when He was in the boat with His disciples? And He stood up and He said, "Wind, be still." Here the angels do that very thing. And in this is a vision of hope for the world. For despite the chaos around us, despite the suffering and the dismal impression that people have of the world ahead of them, God, in His mercy, brings patches of temporary calm into our lives, at least long enough for us to take a reprieve and to look up and see His Son, the Lamb, who died for us. Although God allows us to suffer, yes, let's not forget that He also brings periods of calm to us to show us the way out of the storm. We, however, have to be willing to take advantage of the calm and listen to Him. And so in verses 1 to 3, John has been shown the how of the gospel. The how is His angels universally holding back, at least sometime in your life, holding back the storm to give you a chance to take a breath and look up. Starting with verse 4 then, John hears the who of the gospel. Who in the end will take advantage of the stillness, Who will take this opportunity while the four winds are being held back to call out for God, to lift their eyes and see the Son, the Lamb seated on the throne, to find in Him mercy and forgiveness of sin in repentance and faith? What I find fascinating is at first, John finds an answer. He hears an answer. To us it might seem very confusing, but I don't think it was confusing to John. John is told that 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel will be saved. They'll have a seal put on their foreheads, clearly marking them out as God's own. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Now, as I said, this number, for us at least, can be terribly confusing. We may well be asking, 144,000, that seems like such a limited number. Is that all that are going to be saved? And you know, the JWs actually do say that only 144,000 of the really super spiritual will actually be saved. And so they actually use a literal number in their calculations. This is not a literal number. This is definitely a spiritual number. It is a number that John himself understands. How does he understand it? Well, already in Luke's gospel, and this is why I had the Luke reading today. In Luke's gospel, what do we see? We see 12 disciples going out in Luke chapter 9. What do they go out to do? To evangelize. What happens in chapter 10? Jesus sends out another group. How many are this time being sent out? Why 72? Why not 73? It has to be a factor of 12. Why? Because they're 12 tribes of Israel. Originally, they're 12 apostles. Everything happens in 12s. Why? Because it's not a literal number at all. It's always figurative. So this symbol is being now multiplied by 6 to say we're halfway there. We're getting there. We're on the way of seeing the numbers accomplished that Jesus said would eventually turn and be saved. And now, John sees, presto, 12 times 12 times 10 to the third. Beautiful. It's a cube image, just like the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, looks like a cube. Why a cube? Because it's the perfect symbol of the completion of God's work. Some would think that maybe 12 times 12 is 12 of the Old Testament dispensation, 12 of the New. I don't know. But whatever is going on here, John understands it. And I think he's really chuffed. He's excited. You see, as a Jewish man steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, you can only imagine how desperate John must have been, particularly as the other apostles are all being martyred. And remember, all the first Christians were Jewish. John must have been awfully disillusioned, wondering how in the world will his people, the Jews, come to salvation. Anxious to know how the descendants of Abraham, who received the promise of God, would figure into God's eternal plan. That's why God tells him this number, 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel will be sealed. It's symbolic. John knows that. But you can imagine how excited he is. Wow, there's a complete number of Jews who are going to be saved. That's what John hears. This is the interesting part of the revelation. John hears the number, 144,000. The next thing that happens is quite mind-boggling. John moves from hearing to seeing. He has his eyes open, and what does he see? It's quite a different picture to what he heard. Indeed, what he sees actually clarifies and enlarges what he has heard. Now he sees a multitude standing before the throne of God that no one can count. Interesting, isn't it? If you've been following these studies, you'll remember that this is the second time that this has happened to John. Back in chapter 5, when John is standing before God, you remember he's just been raised to heaven, and he's got this vision happening, and he's standing there before God, and he cries that no one is worthy to open the 7 seals of the scroll, and so he weeps. But suddenly, John hears a voice from heaven saying, "Do not weep, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed." That's what he hears. Then what happens? We're told in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb." He heard a lion. He saw a lamb, looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. You know, there's a huge difference between what John hears and what he sees. What he hears is the Old Testament language that he has heard from a child of a conquering messianic hero. He's heard it. The story has been told many, many times through his life. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what he sees in this New Testament vision is the image of Jesus, not as a lion, but as a lamb, who humbly gives his life and sacrifice for the sins of the world. What John sees finally clarifies what he heard. Same thing happens in this passage. There's a huge difference between what John hears and what he sees. He hears the encouraging news that in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, a select group, we could call it the remnant, of 144,000 of his fellow Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel have been sealed. That's wonderful. John is certainly pleased. That's what he hears. But then he sees that in fact, it's a multitude of people that no one can count from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. This is the reality. Gathered before God's throne. And in the same way that the Old Testament messianic lion has become a sacrificial lamb, so too has the Old Testament remnant of Jewish believers morphed into a multi-ethnic multitude of countless people from all over the world. As I said, what John sees now clarifies what he has heard. It's not in contradistinction to or contradiction to, but the same. He hears and then he sees. Let's move on. There's still many beautiful things in this passage, chapter 7, that I want us to consider. Reading from the second half of verse 9. "They," that is this great multitude no one can count, "were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Now you must not forget that this vision occurs in the midst of the breaking of the seven seals. The terrible plagues that God allows to fall on the earth, to fall even on His people, as He says to them, "Be patient, for the number has not yet been completed." And on the earth itself, the natural world that's heaving, groaning, as Paul says in Romans 8, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. As we saw last week, the first plagues, the six of them, brought wars and famine and pestilence and death, as well as cries for vengeance from God's people. Everyone and everything was suffering. But suddenly, we have this interlude, this time of peace, where the winds are held back, and a time where we can finally lift up our heads and see what's really happening in heaven. And we have worship before we have to get back to the scene on earth and the breaking of the seventh seal, which leads us into the unlocking or the seven angels and their seven trumpets, which then leads us into another cycle of seven, which, as I tried to say, is more, instead of a linear fashion of chronological time, much more like a whirlwind where everything seems to be getting worse and worse and worse, and we've got this magnitude of issues on our planet. The seven bowls of wrath finish it. But there's this interlude. As I said, it's just one of many. Why do we have it? I think this interlude, like the others, is meant to challenge our perspective of reality. I mean, let me ask you a personal question. Do you read this interlude as merely a tiny hiccup of time within the broader reality of suffering on this earth? Or do you read John's vision of earthly suffering as merely a hiccup in the wider reality of ongoing eternal heavenly worship? That's the question. Which do you think best defines the message of Revelation? All the suffering and pain and turmoil and bleakness and blackness and darkness, or a vision of heaven and the beauty of the light of God and the salvation that He has wrought? Which do you think best defines reality for you in your day-to-day life? Is life for you more about plagues, suffering? I just can't get through this week. Oh, Lord, help me. Or is your life more about celebration? Day to day, where you're lifted into heaven and see the reality of the saints and the angels and the four living creatures and all of creation and all of the angels and saints from every day and time and eternity gathered around the throne worshiping. Which is your day to day reality? Is it scarcity? Can never get enough. Or is it abundance? Oh, Lord, I have so much to be thankful for. Is life on this earth fundamentally about, oh, woe is me, I'm suffering? Or is it fundamentally about worship? Is your life more focused on your pain than on Jesus? On what is your experience, limited as it is, on this earth, what you can see? Or lift it up to see what God can see? The book of Revelation, you see, is meant to help us see the world correctly. That's why it was given to John in prison. In his suffering, he was given a vision of the end times. Christ is on the throne and He is coming back. So what happens in the meantime? Well, there is some pain and suffering. It's true. But fundamental to the reality that John sees is the Father on the throne, the Creator, and next to Him, His Son, the Savior. And the twin reality of creation and redemption is the vision that undergirds the whole book. For Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe He reigns from heaven right now? Do you believe that He is bringing all things into subjection and all His enemies are coming under His feet right now? Do you believe that? Do you believe that as He does this, that people all around the world, in numbers that no one can count, are being saved currently and will be saved until the day of His return? Are you a worshiper? Yes, there are hardships. Yes, there are plagues. There are wars and famines and earthquakes. But interspersed regularly throughout this book of Revelation are glorious visions and strong statements like the ones you see on the screen. From our passage today, salvation belongs, present tense, not some futuristic hope for pie in the sky when you die, but right now, present tense reality. Salvation belongs to our God who currently sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Or this one from chapter 11. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power, not tomorrow, not someday in the future, but you have already taken it in your ascension. And you have begun to reign, and it's happening right now. Or maybe this verse from chapter 19. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty,
Oh, well, one day rain in the future. You know, we know that. But right now, everything's a mess. No. Our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns right now. Current, present tense. These worship visions reach their apex in the final vision of the book. Yes, when Jesus returns, the New Jerusalem, where perfect healing and restoration flows. But these are visions that build upon one another. Revelation contains not a hint of doubt. The Lamb that was slain stands. And those who would follow Him, countless multitudes that are increasing every day from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue, celebrate in His presence right now. And they say, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God, present tense, right now, and forever and ever. Amen. The reason for this worship is clear. In today's present reality, the Lamb's way of conquering through sacrifice and suffering reflects what's most real in life. Suffering, as I said, is real. But it is a passing phenomenon. Don't live in fear of suffering. It will end. Don't become fatalistic. Don't ever believe that suffering portrays the way things are most fundamentally in our universe. Or even the way that things must be. Oh, I've got to suffer, you know. Celebrate the now. Celebrate the Lamb. Celebrate Him by following Him wherever He goes. Celebrate in worship, for that is the fundamental reality of life. Even while the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath are poured out on our earth. This idea of worship comes to a head in the remaining part of today's passage from verse 13. Let me read it to you. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." I'm sure there's lots of wheels turning on that one. Oh, the great tribulation, when's that going to happen? Oh, it's going to happen in 2017. No. The great tribulation is what's happening right now, friends. In every day and in every age and wherever Christians are, there is great tribulation. Jesus said it. Tribulation must come, Matthew 24. Paul said it. For any Christian to live a godly life, there'll be suffering, there'll be persecution. Peter said it. John sees it. Therefore, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are they? Who are these people who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Sounds pretty gory. Who are they? Take a look around. We are they. You and I. How did you become a Christian? Oh, I did it because, you know, I really tried hard to show God how good I am. Wrong. You did nothing. But Jesus died for you. And your robe has been given to you as a gift. And it has been made clean in the blood of the Lamb. And guess what? It goes on, verse 15. Therefore they, we, are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. That's us. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Guess what, folks? Even in tribulation, even in difficult times, even in the chaos of your life, God sits on the throne and He shelters you with His presence. Never again will they hunger. That's you and me. If you're hungry today, I'm not talking down here, I'm talking in your soul. It's because you don't know Jesus. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you living water." And you'll never be thirsty again. That's true for us today. And the sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He is our shepherd. And He is leading us to springs of living water. And God is wiping away every tear from our eyes right now. When you put the picture of chapters 6 and 7 of Revelation together, what do you have? You have a world of human beings who are allowed to reap what they've sown. Yes, God, just like He says in Romans 1, He lets us go. He lets us have what we want. And we reap the consequences of our sin, not because He has foisted it upon us, but because He just says, okay, I'll let you go and have what you've always wanted. But He gives us what we want in the hope that we will wake up. That the shock of the chaos that we have reaped in our lives will turn us to His Son and to salvation, as it is happening all around the world right now. How did you become a Christian? Wasn't it a moment in your day when you were feeling like your life was a bunch of crap, but some window broke open, there was a pause in the action, the winds were held back, and you looked to heaven, and Jesus came in to your field of vision. And you said, wow, there's the answer. And that's happening all around the world right now, and it's because God has deliberately wanted it. He wants us to wake up and repent. And here's the glory of these two chapters. That those who turn to Him are sealed with His blood. Now it's interesting, if Christine were here, she doesn't like to talk about blood. We saw that on Tuesday night. But you can't get around it. It's not the blood of death, however, it's the blood of life. And according to the Scriptures, what Jesus' blood has done for us is this. It has made us members of His new covenant, sealed in His blood. It has purified us through His blood. It has ransomed us and purchased us for God. The blood of Jesus has given us true and eternal life. The blood of Jesus has reconciled us to each other and to God. The blood of Jesus helps us to stand firm against the enemy. What is your reality? What do you see every day? Chaos? Troubles? Suffering? Or do you see open skies and a heavenly vision of Jesus on the throne? I don't care how serious the great tribulation of your life is. And for some it is bad, and some it is pretty serious. It's hard sometimes to accommodate difficulties in life. But the greater vision is that you and I are saved. And because Jesus has given us His white robe, washed in His blood, you and I now stand in the presence of our Lord, enshrouded with His divine power and His righteousness. And from now on, we have no limitations in terms of the suffering that holds us back. We will never again hunger nor thirst for the presence of the Lord. Never again will the heat of circumstance scorch us. Right now, you and I stand before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shelters us with His presence. I don't know what you're going through. Well, I do. For some of you, it's pretty tough. But as you face the mystery of chaos and cry out like the saints under the altar, how long, O Lord? Take a moment to lift your eyes to another mystery, the mystery of Christ's redemption, the blood that was shed to make you one of His own. For the darkness of tribulation, mark my words, will pass. A new day will come, and it's even here. The Good Shepherd is leading us right now to springs of rejuvenating water. And in Him, I pray that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let's pray. Keep us firm in the gospel, Jesus, the gospel of Your life and death and resurrection and ascension. Keep us firm in the knowledge that as John has seen, so too we see, and not only hear, but see with our eyes, that You are indeed on the throne, and it is greater than we could have ever imagined. We are part of the multitude. And even our little church bears testimony to the fact that you are doing in our day, in these end times, great things. Keep us encouraged, Father. Ward off pessimism and depression. Ward off the things that hold us back, that tie us down and make us pessimistic. Give us eyes to see your great glory in the throne, on the throne, and in the praise and worship of your saints. For Jesus' sake, amen.